My eldest son is a wheelie, permanently confined to a wheelchair. He's also got a Pontiac GTO convertible. And he's the secretary or something of a Christian car club up there called, I think, Christian Rods and Classics. And we were browsing through the constitution of the club with him one day. He was just showing it to me and telling me how things were going along and so on. And browsed through that, and I said, the way this is drawn up, if you read it carefully, I could join with my Volkswagen. Give me that, he said. Yeah. Ah, well. I really should have parked it under a tree a long time ago. But there's something terribly wooden about my disposition. I just never ever did know when to quit. All right. We come to Luke 15 again. Just to keep it fresh in our mind, these three stories, let's read the stories themselves. We'll leave off the first two verses. And again, we'll stop at verse 24. We're saving that last bit for a little bit further down the track. Luke chapter 15, reading from verse 3. Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. When he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make ready. Now, if I was an Anglican, I would say, this is the word of the Lord, and all you would respond, thanks be to God. We forget sometimes just how precious the book is and how directly God speaks through it. Okay, in our first study, I'm presuming that maybe just a few have arrived and maybe they weren't here for the first study. In our first study, a God bereft, we learned about the importance of relationships to God and how he loves even the most irreligious among us to such a degree that the estrangement of any one of us from him causes him great distress. And in that first study we noted almost in passing how that distress at lostness spilled over into action, For instance, the shepherd securing the 99, then plunging off into the darkness, calling, calling, falling, staggering on, scratched and bruised, but never giving up, all in hope of finding that one stupid lost sheep. Or the woman with the lamp and the broom searching the house from end to end, leaving no item unturned, dust flying, cockroaches scuttling as she frantically searches. Or that dear old man that we finished with, gazing down the road with his heart breaking. In this study, we're going to pick up those three pictures and run with them a bit further as we think of a God on a mission, or perhaps about the fire that burns in God's belly. What drives him? Now, first of all, I want us to think about, in relation to that, two great commissions. Let's start with the question, why does the church exist? For what purpose does it exist? Now, throughout history, scholars have proposed 1,000 different answers, but John Stott gives just two. Second time I've mentioned John Stott, I do read other books, by the way. But this fellow said something, I was reading a book, actually Cedric Gibbs quoted it Bruce Crowther quoted it in the second last AMT, and he's quoting from a book called Mission Perspectives, and this came out of that book. John Stott gives two reasons why the church exists. The first is worship. And that's what we call the liturgical commission. The second is mission. Now, he was driven to this conclusion by his conviction that, embedded in the teaching of Jesus, there are but two overarching summary commands. The first is, remember me. And that's what Scott calls the liturgical commission. It's a call to worship. And I think most of the church, ourselves included, have sort of taken that seriously. We've made a serious attempt at that. We perhaps have done reasonably, I say reasonably well, and you'll understand my caution about how well when we get to our last study. But nevertheless, I think we've responded to that one reasonably well. The second overarching summary command is what Stott calls the evangelical commission. It's a call to evangelism or mission. And we usually call it the Great Commission. Here it is in the RSV. You can find it in whatever translation you've got. I stick with the old RSV simply because years ago I was working with Scripture Union and studying through Moore College, and both of them at the time were working with the RSV. And I just got attached to it and I stuck with it. But I don't think it's particularly sacred. There it is. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. Baptise them in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. Now, it seems to me that the church, at least the church in the Western world, is not going so well with this one, especially when it comes to reaching the adult community at our own front door. And sadly, most of the churches that we represent are among the least effective in that regard. Why is that so? God has blessed us with heaps of top quality people whose commitment to Christ is beyond question. So why are we, in the main, so ineffective in local mission? Now, to get an answer for that, we need to think a little bit about brethrenism and mission. When it comes to mission, brethrenism is downright schizophrenic. That is, it has within it two competing personalities. As far as overseas mission goes, we have a record of which we can be justifiably proud. I heard someone once make the claim that brethrenism has pushed out more missionaries per head of membership than any section of the Christian church other than the Moravian movement under Count Zinzendorf. Now, judging by the latest figures that I have at my disposal in my own research, that might well be true. But when it comes to mission in the Jesus mould, That is the sort of mission we read about in the Gospels. There is a great gaping black hole. Now sure, we work hard in safe areas like Sunday school, youth ministry, and Billy Graham crusades, or whatever it is now. And praise God for that, and for the many people who have come to repentance and faith through such ministries. Praise God for that. But where is the selfless giving of ourselves to the modern day equivalent of publicans and sinners? In casual, ongoing, non-threatening, eyeball-to-eyeball contact, which so characterised the ministry of Jesus. Why is it that a church which on the whole holds Jesus in such high honour steps so far back from his own example and from the command that he gave in this particular regard? Now I think the answer lies in two points of theological confusion. Let's look again at that last transparency. Now, I want you to read it through carefully. We all know it. We tend to just sort of run through it. I want you to tell me how many verbs there are in that. Verb is a doing word, as the teachers among us will tell. How many verbs are there? Any advance on seven? Yeah, okay. Now listen, as Jesus gave the command, as Jesus originally gave that great commission, there is only one verb around which all the others cluster in support. The Greeks had a way of doing things. They used verbs and participles, for those of you who are in it. And they highlighted the main thought by using the verb, and all the others were in the form of participles. There is only one verb around which all the others cluster in support. What is it? Go, obey, teach. A point of theological confusion. Here's what he actually said, much more literally. In, by, or through your going, baptising and teaching, make followers of me. Just one verb around which everything else clusters and which everything else serves. What is it? Make followers of me. Now I don't know where you grew up or what was pumped into you then or since, but I grew up in mainstream Brethrenism and I was pumped full of what theologians called search theology. The idea is that it is our job to go and to preach, witness or whatever, but if there are no obvious results, not to worry. The results are God's business. Like most heresies, this one is all the more dangerous because it has some element of truth in it. Ultimately, it is God who weaves his magic and brings people to repentance and faith. It's the work of his Spirit. But the method through which he has determined to do that is through the clear, diligent, persistent and thoughtful proclamation of the gospel. The search is but the means to the end. Just as the point of ploughing and planting is harvest, so the point of searching is finding. It is not enough to search. God wants his lost children found. Every last one of them. You read in what Peter said. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is not enough to search. Now embedded in the account of Paul's first missionary tour, there is this very interesting verse. Acts 13 verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, They were glad and glorified God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now I looked it up in probably three or four, maybe half a dozen different translations just to make sure how clear that ordination to eternal life was. And it's crystal clear in all of them. It is God who gives the increase. But let's ask a question. What would have happened if Paul had not gone? Would all of those people ordained to eternal life ended up damned? Of course not. God would simply have commissioned a more compliant, responsive messenger as reaper. Somebody else would have got the privilege, that's all. And there's a lot of that going on in the church today. God will build his church anyway. The question is, are we going to continue on towards becoming an isolated, ineffective, little ecclesiastical backwater, or are we going to get in step with the plan? Some of you maybe used to watch the Blackadder on TV. He's always talking about a cunning plan which cannot fail. Yeah. Or if you know, at one stage it was a plan so cunning that it had a tailor to be a weasel. God has a plan. And it's his intention to drive it through to the attainment of its appointed goal. And the goal is to build his church, that the lost will be found. And brothers, if we don't get sort of locked into that and get in step with the plan, he's going to use others to do it. And if you look around Australia, you can see it happening. Look around the world as well. I am not prepared to let that happen. For all the ambivalence that I have towards brethrenism, I happen to think that the distinctives which we bring to the Christian community are valuable ones, and the whole community would be poorer without us. And I do not want to see us shrivel up. I want to see us part of the plan. I want to see assemblies along with the rest of the Christian church grow. And individual growth in the likeness of Christ, profoundly important. I'm not belittling that. But God wants his lost children found. It's his intention that it be so, and we need to get in step with the plan. Okay, first point of theological confusion about whether the emphasis lies on searching or whether the responsibility lies on searching and finding. Now some of you, I'm sure, have got big questions about that, and you want to plunk them in the thing over there tonight, for a question box tonight, and we'll get Stuart to answer them. The second point of theological confusion. The second thing that sort of we wrestle with that maybe has got us a bit fuzzy around the edges in this business about local mission. The second point concerns how we understand the Apostle John's usage of the word world. Now again, where I grew up, we had this drummed into us. Now there's not one of you who share my background that don't know that by heart. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And like everything else in this sacred book, that is perfectly true, providing you read into that word world what John had in his mind when he wrote it. When he wrote that, he had in his mind a whole system of thinking and a pattern of behaviour out there which is intrinsically and aggressively hostile to God. Within that world, God's people must be forever alien. They cannot settle comfortably there. They cannot love the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A case of divided loyalty. You either love God or you love that which hates him. One or the other. But now look at this. This is the Apostle John again in the Gospel. We all learned this one too. Praise God for that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world but that the world through him might be saved. Now John uses the term quite differently. In this context, he has in mind the whole creation, including ourselves. God loves us, every last rebellious one of us, religious and irreligious alike. And he loved us so much that he intervened in history in the person of his son Jesus to deal with our estrangement and to reconcile us to himself. God loves the world. If God loves the world that much, we cannot withdraw from the world, as we so often do, without somehow becoming less his children. Now think about it. God loves the world that much that he gives his son into the world to share our common life, that he might reveal himself to the world and deal graciously with us through Jesus to reconcile us to himself. He goes into the world. We step back from the world. 2 points of theological confusion. The first about our responsibility and mission, and the second about our relationship with the world. I think when the two of them come together, the combination has wreaked absolute havoc with our missionary efforts, particularly with local mission. Now let's turn our mind to the missionary word and example of Jesus. The formula I'm about to give you is not original. I stole it from Bill Hybels. But it's helpful in understanding and remembering how Jesus did mission. Talking about mission in the Jesus mould. Now those of you who have encountered it before might like to share with the rest of us what it stands for. Now just be ready, I've got it all ready to go here, just in case you haven't seen it before, or like me, you forget too often. Let's have a look at it. HP equals high potency. And that is the degree to which we are like Jesus. It's Christ-likeness. Now, we've already been talking about Romans 8, verse 28 this morning, God working for good. And the good is that he might conform us to the image of his Son. The second is, so high potency, Christ-likeness is very high on the agenda. It's the purpose for which God saved us, actually. Or it's the purpose behind the purpose. What's CP? Close proximity is right. And that is how closely and how consistently we rub shoulders with those who need to know him. How closely and how consistently we rub shoulders with those who need to know him. What's CC? I've got 1,600 of them stuffed in the back of that VW. There. Clear communication. And that is how effectively we communicate across that cultural gap between them and us. How effectively we communicate across the cultural gap between them and us. I remember sitting in a Willow Creek seminar at one stage and Bill got us to write out our testimony. Well, we can all do that, mate, right? Okay, wrote it all out. He said, now go through it and chop out of it every word which is in any way possibly meaningless or can be misconstrued by unbelieving people. People who aren't sort of enculturated in the Christian faith. Rubbed out half of it. What was left didn't make any sense. You see? Clear communication. There is a cultural gap across which we must communicate if we're ever going to effectively share the gospel. Jesus was particularly good at it, communicating across that cultural gap. MI? What's that about? Maximum impact is right. Now that one sort of is self-explanatory and we can leave it without comment. But when you put it all together, it comes together like this. It's a handy little formula, it's worth remembering. The first two, high potency and close proximity, are particularly relevant to this particular study. So let's comment briefly on each. High potency is without doubt the first and indispensable element of successful mission. Now I want you to look at some verses. I've been putting them up there for you, partly because I find there are so many different translations loose in the church today that it's hard to sort of always pick up exactly the word in each translation that you want to talk about, so I tend to throw them up on the RHP, and at least we're dealing with one translation and identify the word. But look at this with me, and you can look it up in your own translations. Think about high potency, Christ-likeness, the key to effective mission. John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 14, speaking about Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, God's Son, took flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Verses 17 and 18. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Come across to chapter 14. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus has been talking about his Father. And Philip says, John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So here is Jesus on earth, representative of his Father, revealing God to man. And the key to his effect is in his character as much as in what he says. Come across to Romans chapter 8. Now this is, we've already had this quoted in part this morning. Romans chapter 8 verse, well, we start at 28 because we know that well. We learnt this one, didn't all learn verse 29, which is a bit of a sad thing. Romans chapter 8 verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, it's interesting, actually. Works for good. How does God define good? I know how we define it, especially when my son's in a wheelchair or something. I want him to get up and walk. But how does God define good? God defines good as that which promotes his purpose. So what's his purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. His purpose is that he might recover within us the likeness to Christ. Right? Man is made in the image of God. Sin wounds the image. Grace restores the image. Classic Greek Orthodox theology. Profoundly biblical, by the way. God is intent on recovering in us the likeness to himself which has been marred by sin. That's the primary purpose, but it's a purpose towards a purpose. Look at the rest of the verse. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In order that God might have many sons. That's the reason why that's the end result of this conforming process. You see, if people are going to bump into, come to know and to understand and respond to in repentance and faith to Jesus or to God who loves them, they've got to bump into him somewhere. They've got to know about him. How are they ever going to know about him? They knew about him in Jesus' time because they bumped into him in Jesus. How are they going to know about him now? The answer is they bump into him in us. High potency is absolutely crucial to effective mission, particularly of the local mission kind that Jesus is doing here. Now, I don't know about your patch, but back home, God has blessed us at Wynnum with heaps of good quality people. The longer I know them, the more appreciative I am of them. Now I know that mine is a subjective and blatantly biased judgment. I'm part of the church family there. But I still do not think that our lack of effectiveness in local mission stems from any deficiency in this area. Everything can be improved, but I don't think that's the big sticking point. But when we come to close proximity, I suspect that we all have a major problem. Let's find out. Now I'll give you a couple of minutes to think. I want you to think through your close friends and contacts, close, friends, people you spend time with in an eyeball-to-eyeball, non-threatening, ongoing contact. where friendship can grow. Think about that circle of friends and identify how many in that circle are non-Christians. And write it down on the corner of your page. Now you think about it. How many real friends with whom you spend time in a non-threatening way, to whom you give yourself in genuine friendship, like Jesus did, among the people that you, that are part of that, that intimate circle, your intimate circle of acquaintances, friends and acquaintances, how many of them are non-Christians? Now someone hit me with that actually while I was on staff at Carlene. That's maybe a bit below the belt, because I mean the whole place is monastic. It has to be by virtue of its constituting. It's a Bible college and a Christian camp program. We're closeted away on this beautiful patch of turf beside Port Stephens. But I had to start thinking about it. You know how many? How many? One. Thank you, Lord. One. Not quite a zero. And that was the fellow who owned the local boathouse. I love old boats. Old wooden boats, especially clinkers with one-lunger engines. That's the sound we're going to hear in heaven. Wonderful. And, you know, I used to go and talk to Ted. He was the only, and others too, I used to go and talk to Ted, and he was a friend. But he was the only one. Almost a total lack of close proximity. Jesus had absolutely heaps of them. Listen to the scribes and Pharisees. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Beginning of the chapter. Actually, in Luke chapter 11, verse 19, they describe Jesus as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How long is it since someone said that about you and me? Is he our Lord or isn't he? Do we take his example seriously or don't we? When it comes to close proximity, I think we have a serious problem indeed. I suspect that every last one of us needs to take a serious look at how we spend our time and invest it more Christianly. In the sense of, in the mould of Christ. Not the stereotype of the Christian faith which we've inherited, some of which is right and some of which is horribly unchristian, to put it bluntly. You read the Gospels. Now, I've got a friend who for years went under the name of Pauline Hodgkinson. Some of you know her, one of God's special treasures. Married Fred Robbins just recently, and we sometimes see them at Wynnum. I was visiting Pauline some time back, and she was telling me about this debating society that she was part of. And now she went every Wednesday morning or Thursday morning, whatever it was, and she didn't just go to be part of this debating team, but she got in there. They used to run this competition, and she got in there, mate, and she got in there to win. And she carried off the prize at the end of the season or whatever it is. She carried off the top prize in this. And I said, who are these people, Pauline? Are they Christian? No, they're not Christian, she said. That's my contact point. That's where I get to sit down and talk to ordinary people and be with ordinary people. And I said, what did you talk about? She said, I talked about why I'm a Christian. Let's take another look at that Great Commission. I want you to think about it. This is Jesus speaking. There it is in Matthew's Gospel. Here it is. Here's Mark's shortened version of it. The very words of Jesus. How do they both start? Go into the world. Where does effective mission begin? It begins where Jesus himself began, in his incarnation. That is, his enfleshing. It began with his going into the world. So let's get the salt out of the salt shaker and the gospel out into the world where it belongs. I think John Stott is right. I think there are two great commissions, not one. And I think he's right about another thing too. in that while we need to maintain our commitment to the first, that is to worship, we need desperately to crank up our commitment to the second, that is to mission, and within the Brethren context, particularly to local mission. When it comes to actually doing what Jesus did relative to outreach, most of us are just plain slack. If we're half a slack on the home front, the whole race will be extinct within a generation. I've got a friend who's a local AAG pastor, and he and I were on the phone about computer problems I had last week. We got talking about our congregations. His name's Fred Mace, by the way, if any of you know him. He's a lovely, godly fellow. Looks after the western end of Brisbane out towards Ipswich. And we got comparing notes on this very thing because I'm getting ready for this and it's all boiling in my mind. And I must have kick-started Fred's thinking. And all this stuff started to pour out of him. He was telling me all about the situation out in his particular parish. And how he sees this and what his congregation does. And do you know, the only difference between the story that he was telling me and our own experience with Wynnum is, his lot are wearing a Pentecostal tutu and our lot are wearing navy blue pinstripe suits. They're the radicals, we're the conservatives, but you take the outer layer off and you've got exactly the same problem. It's a problem as wide as the conservative evangelical church. A great gaping black hole. And surprisingly, the ones that are doing it best actually are generally... let's leave it. We can talk about that later on. I don't think any of us are doing well. I don't want you to turf me out. About that last parable. I like it here. I want to see the weekend out. Okay. Let's think about that last parable. At this point, some of you are saying, hang on, we can see that mission bit in the first two parables, God in hot pursuit in the first two parables. We can see that fella, we can see that shepherd, and we can see that woman. But where's mission? Where's the hot pursuit in the last one? Where's it in the last one? What about the lost son? What does that say about mission? Well, some lost souls are like the prodigal. They've walked away from God knowingly and with deliberation. Most of us have at least one of them in our immediate family. Some of them are our own children. And there is little anyone can do in that situation except what the father did. And that is pray and keep the door open and the welcome mat out until the prodigal hits the bottom and hopefully comes to his sense and heads for home. Years ago, I was part of a group that went to the local Salvation Army home to sort of entertain them and preach, give them a Bible study and preach the gospel and so on. One dear old soul there had done just this. She prayed and kept the door open and the welcome mat out for 24 years for her wayward brother. And only that morning she'd received a letter from him advising her of his recent spiritual homecoming. 24 years of faithful praying. The thing to remember, of course, is that God does love even the most stubborn, rebellious and profligate of his sons. And he loves them even more than we do, which is why he waits with his heart aching, even as we do. I'm not too sure that he's quite as inactive as we are or impotent as we are. We may well have to let go and resort only to prayer. If you don't, by the way, you can do a lot more damage than good. But God knows nothing of the limitations which frustrate us, and he presses on in relentless pursuit. Now, we're just about at an end. But a long time ago, I left school before I should have. And I realised afterwards that it wasn't a very clever thing to do. I went back to night school. And because I couldn't matriculate without having what we used to call senior English, year 12 English, I was doing English, and I hated it. One of the poems, there was a dear old fellow, he was a quaint old bloke, used to teach us English. He had a real love of English literature. And one of the poems he took us through was one called The Hound of Heaven. Any of you know it? Okay. Now, it's so old and quaint that to read all of it will not be beneficial. But I want to read you just a few lines here and there about this poem, which is about the God of gracious yet relentless pursuit. Listen. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. The poem goes on and it talks about those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. Goes on and it talks about this one as this tremendous lover. It says, picking it up halfway through a verse, came on the feet, and a voice above their beat, nought shelters thee, who wilt not shelter me. I'll read you the end of it. Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seekest in my arms all which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom after all shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Our fondest, blindest, weakest, I am thee whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. Our God is a God of mission. He's a missionary God. He's the God of relentless pursuit. He wants his lost children found. And he works to that end through us, his people. Get in step with a cunning plan which cannot fail. Get in, get focused on mission, and get out in the world for Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. I'm finished.